the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Brothers and sisters, Christ is our King, and He rules us. He reigns over us. And the question is, how does He rule and reign over us? Well, He rules and He reigns over us through His Word. This Word, the Word of God, has magisterial authority for us as His people. And so as our brother comes and preaches to us, declares God's Word to us, let's hear from our God, from His Word.
Brothers and sisters, please turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. And in your bulletin is a set of notes. I encourage you to turn there as well. There's the quotes and things you're going to want to look at as we fellowship around this God's Word. We're now approaching a passage, a pericope, a section of Scripture, which sadly has one of two responses. Our people have one of two responses to. Either they are enough familiar with theology that they know this passage is shrouded with controversy, and so they don't read it, or they subscribe to some strange and sundry teachings on the passage and use it to be spooked and frightened and wowed and awed. And that is so sad, because Ezekiel 38 and 39 was written to encourage people of God like you and me. It was written to encourage strangers and exiles struggling in this state of sin and misery. This passage was for that purpose, but we missed that. So this morning, I want to begin a series with you called A Pilgrim Mind, which is clearly what 38 and 39 is all about. But before we can get to that message, which I'd love to preach this morning, there's just so much dust surrounding these two chapters that I'm going to spend this week and next week clarifying. Hopefully getting rid of the dust, getting rid of the fog, the mist that is so oftentimes been the source of why we don't read this passage and enjoy it. And then hopefully on the third week, spend time fellowshipping you directly with the passage that I want to spend time with you fellowshipping around. Not to say I don't want to spend fellowship around this either. This is God's Word. And I'm going to do a little bit of a change from what I would normally call you to do, and that would be a covenant renewal in the Old Testament. They always stood at the reading of God's Word. I'm going to have you sit today, because I'm going to read chapter 38 and 39, both chapters. I'm not worried about time of you standing on your feet, but in your bulletin, in your notes, is an outline. And I want you to look at that outline as I read this passage. And I want you to refer to it back and forth so you can get as much as you can on the first reading through an understanding of the territory, the geography of this text, where this text is going, why it's going, where it's going. So it's two chapters all about Gog and Magog. And hear now the word of our Lord. Please, if you can, follow along. So the first panel, the first frame, the conscription of Gog. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out. And all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all his troops. Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops. Many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountain of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So this is talking about God's people in exile being restored, as was just referenced in the last chapter, which we talked about before. And you will go up, and you will come like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Frame 2, the motive of Gog. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind. You will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go up against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the peoples who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its villages will say unto you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? The advance of Gog. Frame 3. Therefore, prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And will you come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and your and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army? And will you come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land? It will come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, in order that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Frame 4, judgment of Gog. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days to my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I should bring you against them? And it will come about on that day, when God comes and against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. And in my zeal, in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence, and with blood, I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstorms, fire, and brimstone. An interpretive conclusion, verse 23. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. This is panel 2, frame 1, the slaughter of Gog. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I shall strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I shall send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I shall not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, It is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Frame 2, the spoiling of Gog. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them in both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years, they will make fires of them. And they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. Frame 3, the burial of Gog. And it will come about on that day that I shall give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off the passers-by. So they will bury Gog there with all his multitude, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on that day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. And they will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. And the end of the 7 months, at the end of 7 months, excuse me, I turned my page. The end of 7 months' search, and those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hamanah, so they will cleanse the land. Frame 4, the devouring of Gog. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, and assemble and come. Excuse me a second, I apologize. And assemble and come, gather from every side my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And you will be glutted at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, declares the Lord God. An interpretive conclusion. This is the text that we're going to be looking at in a couple weeks. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name, and they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gather them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege and joy it is for us this moment to come here now and fellowship around a passage that you intend to be a source of incredible encouragement to your people living in exile. And we are a people living in exile, as Peter rightly identifies us. God, we pray, therefore, give us the grace as we fellowship this day, that whatever dust might be blocking our gaze from this passage, much of it would be dealt with, that we would leave here built up and encouraged, strengthened and inspired, O God, to live the life that you've called us to live, to be more than conquerors. And so to live that way and serve that way to your glory and praise. Lord, bless now, therefore, the preaching of your word. Prevent me from error. Guide and direct your people and us as we fellowship, that we might feast upon you, our Lord. And Lord, you would lead us in your truth and teach us this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was a very young Christian, I've been a Christian just for a little bit, my brother drug me to an end times prophecy conference on Armageddon. And there I sat as a young Christian with a brand new sense of delight because I was saved. And there I learned about Gog and Magog for the first time in my entire life. I'd never heard about Gog and Magog. And there I learned Gog and Magog, specifically Gog was the Tsar of Russia. And Magog was Russia who would at some point in the future gather together an unholy alliance of wicked and evil nations to oppose God and Israel. In fact, I've given you a map in your notes, which comes from the very type of teaching I sat under that day years ago. You can see how they have sought to apply the names found in Ezekiel 38, verses 3 and 5 and 6, to the geography surrounding Palestine. So you can see Magog they view as Russia, Tubal and Meshach, former Soviet Union, Put is Libya, Cush is Sudan, etc., etc. There's a major problem with this approach. A major problem with this approach. While it prides itself in being literal, taking this passage literally, man, we take this passage with a clear, plain meaning. While they pride themselves in that, they don't take this passage literally. They take it figuratively. Brothers and sisters, Magog is not Russia. Magog is Magog. And Put is not Libya. Put is Put. Someone who may be adhering to that approach that I'm criticizing might respond by saying, no, you misunderstand. Russia is the modern day territory that Meshach or that Magog used to inhabit. And Put is the modern day territory, or I'm sorry, Libya is the modern day territory that Put used to hold. Brothers and sisters, that's nonsense. That's crazy. In Ezekiel's day, Put was inhabited by a specific culture with a specific language and religion and people. God says through Ezekiel, that country is going to attack my people. Not a country thousands of years later. That country. Let me put it this way. That might better make better sense. After service today, we're going to go to a bank. They're all closed. Tomorrow, we're going to go to a bank. And I'm going to stand at the front of that bank. And let's just say a person walks into that bank who I know. And the moment they grab that door, I say, I've got a vision. And that's his name. That guy's name's John. John is going to rob this bank in the next 2 years. That's my vision. I'm a prophet. And John is going to rob this bank in 2 years. Well, within the next 2 years, the bank is robbed by some people whose names we can't pronounce because they're foreigners. And I come and say, it's fulfilled. My prophecy is fulfilled. You'd say, no, you said John was going to rob that bank. No. I said John because you wouldn't have understood the name had I said it because we can't pronounce it. So really, I'm right. It was robbed. 2 years later, it was robbed by someone we do not know. It wasn't John who I pointed to, but someone like John who has two arms and two legs, who stood in the exact same place as John was when I made that prophecy. So because I was right that it would be robbed, then that prophecy proves I'm a prophet. You all say that's nonsense. You said John was going to rob that bank, not a man's name who we can't pronounce. Do you see that? So when you got this whole group of people saying that Magog, if you can read the fine print in my notes, I love it. This is from the internet. It says identification of the areas is the most widely held among prophecy teachers. Okay, so this is the latest and greatest amongst all prophecy teachers that this is what those names mean. Brothers and sisters, it cannot be. In order for these names to be those names, you have to interpret Ezekiel figuratively. Do you understand that? Do you see it? Do you buy that? This is not literal. That's figurative. And rightly ought they interpret Ezekiel 38 and 39 figuratively, because it is apocalyptic literature. So, of course, it will be figurative. My problem comes and my issue comes with a whole group of interpreters who act as though if you don't interpret this text according to our figurative interpretation, you are playing fast and loose with this passage. That is my problem. They are figurative. They're taking this word figuratively. So what's there to guide us? If we recognize this is apocalyptic literature, what's to guide us in what we conclude is Gog and Magog and the whole like? Well, we're going to go back to the analogy of faith, brothers and sisters. Scripture, interpreting Scripture, the less clear in light of the more clear. Okay, so if we're going to approach this text and try to understand it, we can't go, oh man, guys, this looks like the end time when all of the world will be attacking Israel based upon our presuppositions. Therefore, let's divorce this passage from the people to whom it was written, those just arriving in exile. And let's make it the people in the last day, presuming there's going to be this massive battle. And let's try to identify what these places are based upon the little bit of wording that we've got here. So let's hold a speculative prophecy conference where we speculate as to what countries will be involved in Armageddon. As if that's why Ezekiel was written. Brothers and sisters, if we apply the analogy of faith, Scripture interpreting Scripture, the less clear and a lot of them more clear, which is what we're going to do today, you and I will get away all the little dust and all the particles that are blocking our vision, and we will be left to walk away from with the message God intended for God's people in exile to hear. And that's what we're after. With that, let me remind you of a quote from Graham Goldsworthy on the book of Revelation. I've referenced it a couple times, but it's so apropos. The problem of Christians' existence is that we easily allow the tribulation which we experience within the suffering church to obscure the glory that is already ours by faith in Christ. It's a huge statement. This is the problem that the book of Revelation sets out to rectify, and likewise Ezekiel 38 and 39. If only that object and aim of the book were kept in mind, we could be spared a lot of speculative interpretation. John's first concern is not to minister to armchair prophets in some far-off age. That's Ezekiel's concern as well. But to the battlers of his own age who struggle to reconcile the fact of their suffering with the fact of Christ's victory over sin, Satan, and death. That is the people 38 and 39 is written to. Now that we might get that message, I'm going to introduce you to this passage this morning, giving you the background, and we're going to begin by looking at some of the peculiarities of this passage. So, follow along. Quickly, based on the wording, the content, and the close of 38 and 39, we know this is a distinct section of Scripture. Okay, so 33 through 37 was a distinct section on the pastoral words of exhortation to God's people now in exile. Let me back up. 25 through 32 was the message to the nations, judgment to the nations. 33 to 37, now that God's people are in exile, they receive a list of pastoral exhortations, a series of pastoral exhortations to encourage them. 38 and 39 is distinct, a distinct unit. It could have been placed many places in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, many commentaries this past week as I was reading debated long and hard as why did Ezekiel place it here and not after the message to the nations, after chapter 32. This is a distinct prickly. And then chapter 40 through 48, likewise, is a distinct section of Scripture. You will note, obviously, that this whole thing revolves around the invasion of the land of Israel by Gog and Magog and God's crushing of this force and completely destroying it and obliterating it. Now, for the sake of understanding, Ezekiel chose to use a literary form, which is known in Bible studies as literary having. And in literary having, what you do in the old days is you take something hard, like wood, and you would inscribe on it a message on two panels. And then you would unite those panels with either metal or leather rings that would stand on a table, you could hang on a wall, and it would demonstrate both not only content, but by visual, what you see, that what is being described here is the definitive word on a subject. Okay? It's a book with two leaves. Okay? And with which you can set up. And so you have panel A and panel B. Panel A, for those of you who are interested, has 365 words. Panel B, 357. So they're basically equal. And they basically would fit on two same size pieces of wood that you can then bind together and proclaim, this is God's definitive word on Gog. And that raises the question, what is Gog? And it is not a Klingon drink. Okay, so we'll start there. It's not a drink that you get from Star Trek. Have some Gog. You know, I think that was Grog, to be honest. So it's not a Klingon drink. So what is it? Well, first off, note, semantically, scholars have absolutely no clue. No clue. There are five prevalent views. Gog comes from Gyges, king of Lydia, who is called Gugu in the records of Ashurbanipal. It actually comes from Gagu, a ruler of the land of Saki of the Assyrians. Oh, no, this is from Gug, a mythological locust giant analogous to the scorpion man in the Epic of Gilgamesh. It could refer to a location, Gagaya, which was in the Tell El Amarna letters, known as a land of barbarians. It could also be a deity, Gaga, from the Rosh Sharma writings. So no one has a clue where Gog comes from. No idea. The word does not help us understand what the word means. Okay. All right. Well, if that's the case, we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. What is Gog? Well, let's look at some verses. Notice with me verse 16, chapter 38. Notice what it says about Gog. Speaking of Gog and Magog, by the way. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land in order. Now, this is key. In order that the nations, mark that, may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So first of all, I want you to notice we're talking about Gog and Magog. OK, if Gog is a person, which we'll see here in a moment, if Gog is a person, when Hitler conquered France, or better yet, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, who conquered Israel? Babylon. And today in Bible history books, you will hear that Babylon was the country that conquered. But in the Bible, it's not Babylon. It's Nebuchadnezzar. So if the leader comes, it's the country. So Gog and Magog, whatever they are, if they're a person conquering, we're going to put them together. So notice it says, I'm doing this so that at the end times that the nations may know me. Now get this. It doesn't say the other nations. You understand that? It speaks as though Gog and Magog are not nations at all. Do you see that? Look at that text. He didn't say so that the other nations, he says so that the nations will know. That tells us, first and foremost, Gog and Magog are not countries. They're not nations on this earth. So you can take that map you have at the front of your thing and put a big X through it. All that's garbage. Gog and Magog are not nations. Secondly, would you notice verse 3? Perhaps we should have started there of Ezekiel 38. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Gog from this tells us Gog's a prince, a person, a leader. So Gog's a leader from verse 3, but he's not part of a nation. Verse 16. Okay, so he's a leader who doesn't have a nation. Magog, many scholars do believe semantically that the Ma means the land of. So Gog and Magog is Gog from the land of Gog. Okay, so Magog is believed by most is to be a country, or a country, to be a land. But it's not a country. It's not a city-state. It's not a political entity. That's the point. Now, Gog is a person. We see that from verse 3. However, the question we have to ask is he a person? Really? Are you sure? Turn with me to Revelation Okay? The fun part about this passage, Revelation 20, is that God has given us a divine commentary. I don't have to quote a commentary. I can quote God's word as to what he meant by Gog and Magog. Okay? So notice Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8. Y'all there? Revelation 20, 7 and 8. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. They will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So we're talking about the nations which span the globe. Every nation. Four corners. Okay, so Satan's going to come and he's going to transcend nations and just terrorize all of it. Deceive all of it. And what are the names of these nations? Gog and Magog. Revelation tells us that the sum total of all the nations is Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, in other words, Gog and Magog transcend national borders. Gog and Magog is not a political entity as it is the combination of all the peoples and all the nations of the four corners of the world. That's Gog and Magog. Somehow, Gog and Magog consists of an entity which transcends geopolitical boundaries. Do you see it? Y'all follow that? Well, then we ask again, what's Gog? You know, I feel like we're nailing jello on the wall. You know, it just gets out of the way. You know, answer the question, preacher. What's Gog? Okay, to answer it, thankfully, we have another wonderful divine commentary. Go back to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 38 through 39. As you turn there, can you hear me? Don't phase on this one because this is an important statement. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is used by most scholars as the definitive example of resumptive exposition in Ezekiel. Okay, literary tool called resumptive exposition. This is where God, and you see this throughout this book, God will start a topic, and then it ends, and then 5 or 6 chapters later, pick it right back up. That's why one of the characteristics of Ezekiel that you'll read in any introduction to it is Ezekiel, all the prophets, is repetitive. It just seems to say the same thing over and over and over because of the literary tool called resumptive exposition. And based upon that, I want you to notice that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is explaining Ezekiel 28, 25 through 26. Okay? That's the thesis. Notice with me. This is the... Oh, by way of footnote, we already looked at this passage. When we looked at the section on the nations, 25 through 32. Do you remember there were 97 verses before this passage and 97 verses after this passage? So the entire section of 25 through 32 points to Ezekiel 28, 25 to 26. That was my sermon. It was like, guys, the whole section is designed to say, this section is the most important. This section is what I want you to get. Okay? And that section is what's inspired Ezekiel 38 and 39, as we'll see. Notice 28, 25 through 26, speaking of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, they shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations. Mark that. And they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will live in it securely, and they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely. When I execute judgments upon all who scorn them around about them, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Mark that last phrase. This passage, 28, 25, and 26, has two themes. The first theme is that God's name might be glorified among the nations. And the second theme is the covenant loyalty of God, whereby, regardless of what the world does, he preserves his people. Do you see it? That's the theme of 38 and 39. 38 and 39, seven times, 38 and 39, chapters 38 and 39, have the most dense concentration of the phrase that the nations may know in all of Ezekiel. The theme, if you want a theme of 38 and 39, it's that the nations may know. It's used seven different times in two chapters, the most dense concentration of that theme, clearly picking up on the theme of Ezekiel 28. Second major theme, as we're going to look at in a couple weeks, is found in the last section, the explanatory note, the interpretive conclusion 39:21-29, which talks about God's bind, his loyalty, his commitment to preserve and protect and bless his people. So there's no question that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a resumptive interpretation of 28, the high point, the focus of the letter to the nations. Now, why that's important is now why. Because 38 and 39, we're not satisfied with the definition of Gog. It's a person, but it's not a person. It's not a nation. It transcends nations. All right? Right now, it's somewhat disembodied thought. We're trying to make it into a real thought, but it's just floating. Well, notice how this defines Gog, Ezekiel 28, 26. Notice it. And they, God's people, will live in the land securely. And they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely. When I execute judgments, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is all about God judging Gog. What is Gog? When I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about. Do you know what Gog is, brothers and sisters? Let's make it into a form. Let's incarnate Gog here. Not a person, but could be a person. Certainly not a nation, but something that transcends nations. Described in Ezekiel 28:26 as that which scorns God's people, scorns God and his people round about. What is Gog? Gog, brothers and sisters, is nothing less as the combined passion of the fallen world, which opposes God, his people, his worship, and his glory. That's Gog. Gog is the combined passion of fallenness. Listen to some quotes. J.B. Taylor wrote, "The origin of the name is less significant than what it symbolizes, namely the personified head of the forces of evil which are intent on destroying the people of God." Perfect. And that comes right from Ezekiel 28 and Revelation. Notice Leon Morris's commentary on Revelation, how he defines it. In apocalyptical writings, for example, they often symbolize, speaking of Gog and Magog, they often symbolize the forces of evil. For John, the combination is another way of referring to the hosts of the wicked. He has in mind the last great attack of evil on the things of God. So Magog, Gog and Magog stands for the fallen age in which we live. Not stands for, is the fallen age in which we live. That fallen age which is hostile towards Christianity. That fallen age which delights and laughs when you fall. The fallen age that tempts you and maligns you and tells you your God couldn't love you after all that garbage you've done. That's Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, therefore, transcend nations and embodies the corporate thought and thinking which is characteristic of those who are subjects to Satan and his kingdom. That's Gog. Do you see it? In fact, go to Ezekiel 38:17 now. 38:17. Notice what it says there, 38:17. Interesting statement. Thus says the Lord God, speaking of Gog, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? Do you understand what that verse says? That verse tells us that this is not the first time God's taught about Gog. He's spoken about Gog and Magog throughout the Old Testament. But this is the first time he's given it a name. Prior to this time, he's described it in many ways. I want you to go back in your mind and understand redemptive history. God created this world good and perfect with Adam and Eve and a love relationship with God. But Adam rebelled against his relationship with God. He thought that autonomy was the better way, right? Satan came and said, oh, come on, you can either live dependent upon God's word or live like me, be free from God. And Adam chose freedom. And that not only made Adam and Eve an alien of God, an alien to God, but it plunged mankind into an estate of sin and misery such that man is born with the passion to reject God, to hate God, to fight against God. Listen to a couple of verses. Romans 1:21-23, Paul wrote, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Do you understand the mentality of the non-believer? It's presented sadly in our schools and our assumption that non-believers, all the religions of the world, are just people trying to get to God, but they don't know how. We know from Romans 1, all the religions of the world are not people trying to get to God. It's people trying to flee from God. That's Gog and Magog. And this is hostile toward God. Listen to Romans 8, 5 through 8. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And what is that? But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It is not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you understand what Gog and Magog is? It's Romans 8, 8. It's people whose minds are set against God. It's people who are in rebellion against God, who will not worship God, who therefore delight in themselves and their sin and their autonomy and doing what they want, when they want, where they want, because they're free to do those things. No one's saying you have to do this and you have to do that. That's Gog and Magog. And thus, when Jesus Christ came to this world, Galatians 1, 3 through 4, listen to the text. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Do you know what you were delivered from in Jesus? You were delivered out of Gog and Magog. You were delivered out of the present evil age of the spirit that is now working, the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as of the rest. That's Gog. That's Magog. And so now that we've been delivered from Gog, what is the call that God places on our lives? Romans 12, 1 through 2. I adjure therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable God, which is a spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. What does he mean by that? Don't wear clothes. Don't look, you know, don't have in any way any semblance to people living in the U.S. What does it mean? John MacArthur gave a great definition of the word world. The word actually is aeon, age. Should be translated. Do not be conformed to the age, to the fallen mentality of the worldly. You know what that is? That's Gog. Listen to the definition. You got it there. World translates aeon, which is better rendered age, referring to the present sinful age, the world system now dominated by Satan, the god of this world. World here represents the sum of the demonic human philosophy of life. That's Gog, brothers and sisters. Do you get it? That's Gog and Magog. It corresponds to the German Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, and has been well described as, quote, that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale again inevitably to exhale. That's Gog. That's Magog. It's that from which Christ delivered us. It's that which continues to molest and attack Christians. Brothers and sisters, I know this for a fact. If your employers knew your biblical stance on homosexuality, many of you would be fired. I know that for a fact. And it could very well be in 30 or 40 years. I mean, my nephew Bryce, he'd love to be a professor, but he knows there's no way he can be a professor in a university setting. Because to be a professor today means you have to sign a document endorsing what the Bible does not teach about homosexuality. So he's not going to become a professor in a school. He knows he can't sign that document and therefore could not be hired. And the day is going to come, brothers and sisters, when in 30, 40 years maybe, that before you can get a job, you'll have to sign off on the philosophy of the mind of the age, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be the role of women in the body, in the family, whether it be, name it, whether it be God, who God is, et cetera, et cetera. Brother, that is Magog, and that is Gog and Magog, that which transcends all nations, all borders, all cultures. It constitutes a force of unrighteousness, which, well, we're going to learn here in just a second, is led by Satan. Now, again, that's not to say Gog and Magog can't be a person, but we would guess, therefore, if Gog and Magog is a person, that person is going to be the personification of the mind of rebellion. You understand that? You get that? If Gog is indeed a person, that person will be the personification of rebellion against God. And is that not what the Antichrist is? Gog is used in Revelation of the beast. And the beast is not necessarily an individual. Neither is the Antichrist an individual. It's this passion to attack God. It's Revelation 12. Read Revelation 12, brothers and sisters. When Satan couldn't get to Christ, what did he do? He attacked the people of God. That's Magog. That's Gog. All right, now, because of that, thinking of the Antichrist, we're going to close real quickly in Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation 19:17. I want to give you a little bit more detail, clarify some of the dust that might be still lingering. I know there's going to be some, because next week we're going to hopefully take care of all the remaining particles. But notice with me, Ezekiel, first and foremost, Revelation came from Ezekiel. There's no question. Revelation 19 to 22, without a shadow of a doubt, quotes extensively from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Okay? So, for example, Ezekiel 38 to 48. For example, we see the temple in Revelation 21 and 22. Well, guess what? He's explaining the temple of Ezekiel in 40 to 48. And people have asked me, I've had some colleagues, I'm preaching through Ezekiel, they know that, and they're like, man, why in the world are you doing that book? That's a hard book, and, you know, a difficult book. And I was like, boy, it's great once you get into it. And they're like, what are you going to do with 40 and 48? I mean, good night. It's difficult. I'm not going to study 40 and 48. We are going to study it. But what we're going to do is look at the difference between 40 and 48 and Revelation 21 and 22. And when you see that, oh, it's amazing what God has planned for us, okay? That's what we're going to do with 40 and 48. However, notice all of that last, the 40 to 48 of Ezekiel came from, or is the inspiration for, Revelation. And likewise, Gog and Magog, well, I just referenced it earlier, that from Ezekiel, that is where we get Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. Listen to 19:17 through 21. Though it doesn't mention Gog by name, it does mention Ezekiel. So obviously we're talking about Gog. I saw an angel standing in the sun, Revelation 19:17, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, and small and great. Remember Ezekiel 39:17-20, somewhat crass. People would become, these creatures would become drunk on the blood. Remember that? That's Ezekiel. So he's quoting from Ezekiel. And I saw the beast. That's Gog, brothers and sisters. Okay, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Get this, brothers and sisters. If you attack God's people, you're attacking Christ. Acts 9:4. When Paul was attacking the church, what did God say? What did Christ say when he saw Paul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting these people? No, he said what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So get this. What is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as being against you and me, ultimately, we know now, is against Christ. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. All right, this prophecy in Revelation 19, notice four things. One, the person who speaks ultimately is an angel, not Ezekiel. So an angel is the one speaking. Secondly, the agent through which God wins the victory over Gog and Magog is Jesus. Christ wins the victory with his hosts of armies. Thirdly, John also adds a clue concerning the way of the beast. How did Gog, the beast, obtain so much influence and power? Because of the false prophets. Brothers and sisters, be careful who you listen to. The end time will be filled. Churches will be filled with false teachers who will be spewing the philosophy of Gog and Magog. The largest church in the United States is just such a church, which is spewing self-help. And, you know, God helps those who help themselves. That's Gog and Magog, brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived. In this regard, we understand the mark of the beast. Revelation here references here in verse 19 or chapter 19 here. I'm losing the verse. You can see it through 17 through 21. Notice it's not a literal mark, brothers and sisters. Again, the literalists think, oh, it has to be a mark like 666 on the forehead or maybe an implant of a chip in your wrist to buy and sell. Brothers and sisters, six is the number of man in numerology, and 666 is the same as holy, holy, holy. It's emphasis. Six, therefore, is the epitome. 666 is the epitome of man. It's the epitome of man's rebellion against God. And thus, it's the epitome of Gog and Magog. In order for you to buy and sell in the last days, you will have to affirm the philosophy of Gog and Magog. Recently, last year, I was talking with a couple who said, no, there was, I'm not going to slander here. There was a company in the Northeast that for you to shop at that company, it was a grocery store, you had to sign a statement about homosexuality. That's Gog and Magog. Can you sign that statement? Can you say, yes, homosexuality is a perfectly wonderful way of living? God's word says it's a sin. And if it's a sin, it doesn't make the person any more odious than a liar. I mean, they're people who we love and care for and want to help. But it does mean that they're called to repent from it rather than embrace it as a healthy lifestyle. You're going to sign that document to go buy and sell in the Northeast? That's what the mark is, brothers and sisters. It's not a physical mark on the body. Any more than why in Revelation, if you bear that mark, your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you're telling me you can trust Jesus Christ, put a tattoo on your head of 666 and lose your salvation? It's nuts. It's crazy. It's irrational. No, but there's no way someone who loves Jesus can endorse Gog and Magog. Impossible. Notice with me Revelation 27 through 10. A couple more comments about Gog and Magog. Revelation 27 through 10. Skip ahead. When the 1,000 years are completed, that's Jesus or Satan is bound at some point in redemptive history, depending on your eschatological view. He's either bound at the resurrection of Christ, or he's bound at the end times, or at some point in the future. When the 1,000 years are complete, whether that's a literal or a figurative number, we do not know. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they will come on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown down into the lake of fire and brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, this description opens, tells us now that Ezekiel 38 is ultimately talking about the last day. It was written to God's people to comfort them in their age. But ultimately, we know now he's describing what's going to happen at the end of the world. With that, notice some peculiarities. Yahweh's turning Gog around, putting hooks in his jaws and bringing him out from the remotest parts of the earth. Ezekiel 38, 4 through 6 is explained in Revelation 20 as the release of Satan from his prison. So what's going to happen towards the end of the world is as God continues to grow and have influence, it's going to be exponential. And God's people are going to live in a world where to be a professed believer in Christ is going to be difficult because there's going to be so much pressure for you to compromise your walk with Christ, purity, holiness, sanctity, love of the Lord. Secondly, whereas Ezekiel avoided any reference to Jerusalem, Zion, John adds clarity as he describes Gog as surrounding the beloved city. That's Revelation 12, brothers and sisters. The beloved city is not the literal city. The city of God is God's people. In Revelation 21, when it comes down, it's described as the new Jerusalem, and that's the body of Jesus Christ. We are the new Jerusalem. We are the city of God. And it's Gog in the last days who will be surrounding God's people, the church, the corporate body of Jesus Christ. Lastly, in the end, the agent of the deceit of the nations, who is now identified as the devil, Ha Diabolos, is conquered, captured, and thrown into the lake of fire, where he will suffer for eternity with all who followed him. All right. That's my attempt at clarifying dust. I hope we got some dust out of the air. What is Gog? Gog is the spirit of the age in which we live, that has and continues to be a force of attacking, of persecution, and molestation of God and His people. And so, thus, we understand Ezekiel 38. I'm going to wrap this up now. We understand Ezekiel 38 and 39 not as a passage written to people 2,500 years ago to encourage them in their exile. It's easy to think of that. We understand now Ezekiel 38 and 39 was written for you and me and all aliens who are struggling to live in a world where you are attacked and molested by Gog and Magog. This is for you. I love it. And it's written for you to play the man. It's written to encourage you to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's what this passage is about. Now, what's the message? You got to wait 2 more weeks for that one, brothers and sisters. We'll get to that. But this is part of the clearing away for the pilgrim mind. However, I don't want to close you just on that note. I want to close you with a word of encouragement. Brothers and sisters, no matter how difficult your road will be or is today, no matter how dark it may seem, do you understand that your road in Christ ends in victory? Do you understand that? Who knows who Sisyphus is? Sisyphus. Raise your hand. You guys know who Sisyphus is? Sisyphus was a king, Thessaly, who in the Greek myths and mythology was so horrible and so wicked and so wretched that the gods, for a lot of reasons, the gods took him and put him in a place where his job the rest of eternity was to roll a large boulder up a hill. And every time he got to the crest, it would fall, trample him, and go all the way back down. Sisyphus in Greek mythology is to spend the rest of eternity struggling. That's the non-believer. That's not you. You realize that? Whatever struggle you have today, whatever burden burdens you, is momentary and light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory which is ours in Christ Jesus. This passage, more than anything else, Ezekiel tells us, in the end, we win. As the song years ago, I used to love singing it. We win, we win, hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book, and we win. We win, brothers and sisters. So no matter how deep and dark may be your road this day, how dark may be your vision, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And that light is nothing less than Jesus Christ and His plan to, get this, come to this world, conquer and destroy and judge Gog and Magog, cast Gog and Magog, Satan and the deceiver, into the lake of fire with all of his followers. And then to set up a renewed paradise after destroying this world. He recreates this world where you and I will spend the rest of eternity walking with God at a time and place where no longer is there Gog or Magog to molest us. It will be at that time, that moment of time. And brothers and sisters, hear me now. Hear this. This is going to happen in your lifetime. Do you understand this? Meaning you may die, but in your existence, you're going to live through this moment When Jesus Christ comes back, gives you a body, renews this earth, and then holds the marriage feast of the Lamb, you will be there. You understand that? You're going to be there. And He will make good His promise that of this cup, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That is when that will be fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, that is where we're going. Now, unfortunately, days are long. Years go fast. Okay? So right now you're living in the dog days of summer. Most of you are. You're on the backside of the race and it's difficult. Days are long, but years go fast, don't they? I can't believe it's 2018. But boy, I'll tell you what, this was a long week of study. This was a long week at work. This was a long week of struggle with my health. This was a long week of struggle with my relationships. This has been a long week. Brothers and sisters, it's going to be a blink. And you will be there with Jesus Christ. And you will remember back to this age, maybe to this moment in your life. And you'll say, my, oh my, how 10,000 years seemed like a moment in time. That is what awaits you in Jesus Christ today. So lift your eyes and behold, your redemption draweth nigh. Next week we'll come back and take up the topic to hopefully clarify it. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible joy that is ours to look at a passage like this. And have hearts beat faster. Have desires quickened. Have perhaps even rebuke receive. No more Gog. No more enticing it. No more playing with it. No more indulging in it. God, give us the grace to be renewed by our minds. To not be conformed to this world, to this Tagog, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so make us a people, a pilgrim people, who would never lose their passion and hope as the five virgins were longing for the return of the bridegroom. God, may we never lose our vigilance and our passion for the longing of you, our Savior. Until then, Lord, pray that you'd keep us undefiled from Gog. Keep us holy and devoted to you. Keep us a people whose hope rests and remains in nothing more and nothing less than Jesus Christ and Him sacrificed and Him crucified. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters.